Well, this evening we come to the end of our series in this particular section of Genesis that we've been in. We've been looking at the life of Abraham, and we come to the last passage, really, which deals with this great man, our forefather, Abraham. We're reading from Genesis 25, from verse 1 to 18. It's on page 19 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And it's one of those passages which reminds us of, I suppose, one of the benefits of systematic preaching through books of the Bible, because it's one of those passages which, let's be honest, I don't think many preachers would just choose. If you were going to a conference and asked to choose a passage of Scripture to preach on, I'm not sure that many would choose Genesis 25. 1 to 18. But it's at these times we would do well to remember those words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture breathed out by the living God. So let's hear God's words to us this evening from Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Amen. May God bless this, his holy words, to each of our lives this evening. Before we come and we study this section of Genesis 25, we're going to sing again together from Psalm 105. We sing to the tune, Walther. Give thanks to the Lord God and call on his name. His wonderful deeds to the nations proclaim. Sing praises to him and his exploits record. Let all those who seek him Rejoice in the Lord. I don't know if you've seen the Christian film, the film entitled God is Not Dead. God is Not Dead, a bit of a strange title perhaps, or at least sounds strange to we who are believers in the living God. But if not, it's a very good movie, especially if you're able to watch it with children or with young adults. It's a particularly good film for that age group, I would say. And in this film, there's this often repeated phrase where one of the main characters in the film responds to various situations and events and circumstances that take place throughout the movie. He responds by saying, God is good. To which the other main character then responds by saying, all the time. God is good all the time. And although this does begin to sound a little bit cliched and a bit predictable, if not even a little bit superficial, the truth is, it is a statement which is 100% accurate to the teachings of Holy Scripture. Because God is good all the time, unchangingly, everlastingly. Not in the way that the world might define goodness, nor in the way that the world would describe something as a good thing, but in terms of the true meaning of this word, in his very essence, God is good all the time. And probably one of the greatest expressions of this goodness of God is the way that he is always faithful to that which he has promised. He is always faithful to that which he has promised. If there is one thing that we have seen in nearly every week, in nearly every study that we've undertaken in this series, and looking at the life of this great patriarch, this forefather of the faith, the life of Abraham, it has surely been, has it not, the goodness of God in terms of his unflinching and resolute and steadfast faithfulness to his own promises. Throughout all the historical twists and turns of life and so on, all the ups and downs, there's this straight line that just never changes. It goes on from Genesis to Revelation, the faithfulness of God. And I say all of that this evening because it is fitting then that as we come to the end of that series this evening, what is at first glance a very matter-of-fact recording of history, a passage that maybe even seems as if it's just there to provide us with little more than some factual details, some data, some information. The truth is that behind all of these facts and all of those details, what we actually have is again another reminder of this vital truth. The goodness of God expressed in his faithfulness to his own purposes and promises. And we see this in five different ways. First of all, and most importantly, in the maintaining of his covenant. Secondly, in the longevity of Abraham's life. Thirdly, in the circumstances of Abraham's death. Fourth, in the descendants of Ishmael. And finally, fifthly, in the life which lies beyond the grave for God's covenant people. First of all, then, we see this goodness of God, and particularly his faithfulness in the maintaining of his covenant. We're told in verses 1 through 6 that Abraham actually took another wife whose name was Keturah. Whether or not this was while Sarah was still alive, Has been the subject of some debate over the years, a debate which I don't really want to get bogged down in this evening, other than to say that if it was while she was still alive, Abraham was clearly, at least on this point, he was taking his lead from the culture of the day, where polygamy would have been, I suppose, a fairly commonplace thing, rather than from the law of God. He wasn't doing a right thing, in other words, if that was the case. But what is important to note here is that having fathered another six sons to this woman, Keturah, you notice in verse 5 the not insignificant phrase that he gave all he had to Isaac. It's very clear from verse 6 that he also gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. There was still a provision made, a preparation before his death, and kindness towards the other boys as well. But this particular expression, he gave all he had to Isaac, is simply a way of underlining the fact that he was the man who was now being ordained as the chief heir of God's covenant of redemption. Abraham, he could have spread out his gifts evenly in an indiscriminate way, but instead he discriminated. Why? Because Isaac was the man who was taking the covenant baton from Abraham's hand and who would now stand at the very head of the messianic line. John Calvin notes, he says, it's as if the Lord, through Moses, was recording all of this to emphasize the fact that whilst many notable nations of considerable importance descended from Abraham's other sons, yet the spiritual covenant remained in the exclusive possession of Isaac. You notice how the very same point is then emphasized later on in verse 11, where it says that after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. You know, we read a statement like that, and because we're so often casual with words, we maybe think nothing of it. We're so used to saying, God bless you, in a very light-hearted, even thoughtless kind of way. We simply let it wash over our heads, don't we? But what is being said here is not just that God sort of wished Isaac well and simply sent him on his way. No, this was the covenant blessing. This was the setting apart, as it were, the sovereign favor of Almighty God being bestowed upon this one man. You think about it, Abraham was like the head of this family tree for all of those years, and now he was gone. The covenant head was no more. The man who had carried the torch of God's redemptive promises was dead. But do you see, it's as if God is saying, but it's okay, because just as I promised, another man has been raised up and brought forth, and this man, this Isaac, is going to continue on where he left off. The goodness of God in the maintaining of his covenant promises. Friends, we must recognize that this right here is the entire ground on which we live with the hope of life in God's eternal kingdom. If God had not been good enough to uphold and maintain his covenant with Abraham through Isaac, then on to Jacob and all the rest, then Jesus Christ himself would not have come. We would remain dead in our sins this evening. But as it is, God has been good through all of that time. And that goodness has expressed itself in the faithfulness with which he has maintained and upheld and delivered on his covenant promises. The second expression of this goodness is seen really in the longevity of Abraham's life. Look at the specific way that the scriptures record his death in verses 7 and 8. It says, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years." Now you notice the difference there between that statement in verse 8 and what is then said later on in verse 17 of Ishmael. It almost seems at first glance as if this is just going to be a kind of repeated formula at the beginning. These are the years of Ishmael, 137 years. But then it simply says, he breathed his last and died. You see the contrast. Not only do we have the fact that Abraham lived a longer life, but also this kind of positive commentary that we're given from Moses in verse 8, as if to emphasize the point that whereas Ishmael breathed his last and died, full stop, Abraham died in good old age, an old man full of years. What is that intended to do? It's intended to point us all the way back to the very promise which God himself had made. Back in Genesis 15, verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age." In other words, this is what God said, and this is what God did. This is what God said, therefore, this is what God did. Now, of course, none of us are likely to live to the age of 175 years, nor is it necessarily the case that we'll even live to what is considered to be a good old age in today's terms. We mustn't think that that's necessarily an outworking of God's displeasure or his judgment. Many of the most godly saints in history have actually died very young. As you know, Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29. The Covenanter that I mentioned this morning, Hugh McHale, he died at the age of 26. Many of the Covenanters died in their 20s, some of them in their late teens. Sobering, isn't it? To be reminded of that. But what we can say is that just as the Lord God is the one who ordained and who sustained all of the years and all of the days of Abraham's life, so in the same way, he is the one who ordains and upholds every single one of our lives, of our days, of our years, in a meticulous and sovereign way. It's those words of Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Friends, what a sobering and yet at the same time, what a glorious thought this really is. To know that there is a duration of life which has been carefully, meticulously, specifically planned and ordained for us by this all-wise and eternal and sovereign God. To think that every day that we live on this earth is a gift of God himself. And of course, this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. He's saying, teach me to remember the finite nature of my time upon this earth. Help me to remember who and what I really am. The reality that I am like the grass of the field, here today and gone the next. Help me to remember these things, O God, that I might learn to live for you, that I might live day by day to the praise of your glory in all that I say, in all that I do. Teach me to number my days. Teach me to remember that God is in control, that He is the one who has carefully and so specifically ordained those days, each and every one of them, of our lives. The one for whom we give thanks as we look back on all the days that have already been, for all of His goodness day by day. Our families and our friends and all the ways in which He has protected our lives and comforted our hearts in times of sorrow, blessed us, mercies new every morning. This God who is the one who ordained all of our days. The third expression of God's goodness concerns the circumstances of Abraham's death. It says, from verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. So first of all, we know that Abraham was buried next to his wife, the woman through whom the covenant family would continue on. Not an insignificant detail. Secondly, it's surely not insignificant that having been banished from the family home in days gone by, Ishmael was obviously still in touch enough, he was obviously still cared for enough that he was actually included here in the proceedings, working with his brother Isaac to arrange the burial, to pay respect to his father and so on. It's just a little detail, but I think a heartwarming one. But the main thing here is you notice the very deliberate way, again, that Moses records the place of Abraham's burial. In the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. He could have just said, so Abraham was buried in the place that he bought previously from the Hittites. But do you see how deliberate and precise he's being? And again, what is he doing? He is, in a sense, drawing us back to all that we thought about previously in the chapter before. Remember that one of the big points of chapter 24 was how the favor of God was demonstrated towards Abraham in the way that the Hittites were willing to provide him with a piece of the land. Land that he was not entitled to in any human terms. And yet land that was granted to him because of the favor of God that was upon his life. The point being simply this, that in death, as in life, we see the hand of God's goodness overruling, making sure that there was honor and integrity, blessing, and provision. Now, obviously, this is specific to a great man of the covenant and so on, the particular grace that was upon Abraham. But you know, it struck me as I was thinking about this earlier on, it struck me in all the funerals that I've been involved in or have attended or have heard about, I don't know if I can remember a single time when someone has said to me words to the effect that it was a very negative thing or words to the effect that it wasn't a time of blessing, a time for which they were very grateful. The common thing, I mean, even amongst unbelievers, the common thing that you hear is, I'm glad I was there. It was a fitting occasion. This kind of thing. You've heard this kind of thing. Why is that the case? Well, I believe it's because just as God's particular and special favor was upon this great forefather of the faith, his common grace is evident in these times of sorrow and sadness. The goodness of God in death as in life. The fourth expression of this faithfulness is seen in the descendants of Ishmael. In verses 12 to 16, we're given this very detailed again and very precise list of the sons of Ishmael, the son who was born to Hagar the Egyptian. And again, I suppose the question that we might ask in all of this is, why did God see the need to have laid down and recorded in Scripture all of these things in such detail? I mean, these were not the sons of the covenant line. And even if, as some people suggest, through a millennia of migrations and intermarriages and so on, it could be that these descendants, along with the sons of Keturah and earlier on the descendants of Lot and Esau, it could be that they gradually merged to become what we know as the Arab nations of today. There is that possibility. But even if that is the case, it doesn't really explain why we're given this level of detail here in Genesis 25. So why has God again gone to such lengths in all of this? The simple reason is that in listing for us the specific names of Ishmael's sons, there is a kind of emphasis here, an underlining of the fact that Ishmael did not have 7 sons, he didn't have 9 sons, he didn't have 11 sons, but Ishmael had 12 sons. And friends, what had God previously promised to do? First of all, in chapter 16, verse 10, he made there the promise to Hagar that he would greatly multiply her seed. Not only that, but in chapter 17, verse 20, he specifically promised that Ishmael would father 12 princes. And become a great nation. You see, we might forget what God has said 9 chapters beforehand. We might not think about it or treat with much seriousness a promise which has been made to a man who, let's face it, wasn't exactly, in redemptive covenantal terms, the main actor in the leading role. But it's here again we're reminded that God's ways are not our ways. He remembers. He remembers. And he is resolute and steadfast and faithful to all that he has said in days gone by. The final example of God's goodness and his faithfulness to his own promises comes in the very subtle way that there is a mention here of life beyond the grave for God's covenant people. You know, if you just draw back from the text itself and you take in this passage as a whole, what we really have here, in a sense, is another picture of two distinct families in the world. There is the covenant line of Abraham, which continues on through Isaac. And then there is the family of Ishmael, which continues on through these 12 princes. And it's very interesting that in regard to both the death of Abraham and the death of Ishmael, you notice we read the same phrase in verse 8 and in verse 17, where it simply says, Abraham died an old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. And then it says of Ishmael that he died and was gathered to his people. Where you read that little phrase, was gathered to his people, it's not speaking there about the fact that they were simply buried in the land of their people, or in the place where their own family, their own ancestors, their own relatives happened to reside. What it's saying is that following their death, they were each gathered to their own eternal family, beyond the grave itself. As if to say they were gathered to the place that was assigned to them. And so not only is this little statement a statement which completely quashes the possibility of annihilation, the belief that people are just completely destroyed at the point of death, it is ultimately a reminder to us that in both the case of Abraham and in the case of Ishmael, as the Bible here records the end of their days on earth, in both cases, God was upholding his overarching promise that there would be this continuation of life beyond the grave. In the case of the Ishmaelites, that would mean being gathered to the place of eternal condemnation and destruction. For the offspring of Abraham, those whose righteousness is credited to us through faith in Jesus Christ, it means everlasting life in the glory of God's presence. What does it prove? It proves once again the goodness of God in the upholding of his promises. In this case, the promise of Genesis chapter 3 to bring this final day of separation between the righteous and the wicked, between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, the descendants of Sarah, the descendants of Hagar. It is solemn, isn't it? It is solemn to be reminded of these things. But you think about what we have here in Genesis 25 as we come to the end of Abraham's life. What do we have? We have a picture that takes us back to the beginning of the Bible and which points us all the way forward to that which is prophesied concerning the end of history. A division between the righteous and the wicked, between belief and unbelief, those who belong to the covenant and those who deny the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it all underline? It underlines God's absolute steadfastness, his resolve, his faithfulness from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. Dear friends, if you are anything at all like me, I hope you're not, but if you are, there must be many days when you lose sight of the goodness of God. How many times do we become fearful and doubting and even plagued with all kinds of anxieties and worries and concerns? We cause so many problems for ourselves because we lose sight of and we fail to trust in the perfect goodness and the faithfulness of this God. But it's here in this series, is it not, that we have surely been reminded that this God in the Lord Jesus Christ is a God we can wholly trust, and truly depend on. Why? Because he is always, always faithful in the maintaining of his covenant promises for those who fear him. It's these words of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Listen to these words. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The answer is an emphatic yes, he will fulfill it. The entire ground of our hope, the entire basis of our joy, of our security, of our assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ is established. Dear friends, hear me this evening. It is established on this one singular and vital truth, the goodness of God displayed in his faithfulness to his own redemptive promises. May this be the thing that we take away from this series, from the life of Abraham, from all God's dealings with him. May this be the glorious truth that propels us into obedience and a life worthy of his name in all the days that lie ahead. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we marvel at your goodness and we thank you for your resolute and steadfast faithfulness. Most of all, your faithfulness to uphold, to continue, to secure your own covenant purposes and promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, should we ever doubt these great things, this great truth, help us, we pray, to look to the cross of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and to remember that there was the one who was promised and who came and who made an end to all of our sin. We thank you, O God, for your loving kindness, and we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant us the grace that we might live quiet lives of humble obedience in response. May we rejoice in you and you alone. May we be those who set the Lord always before us, that we may not be shaken. May we remember your great promises to us in the gospel, and may we receive daily comfort from your word of truth. We do pray, O Lord, for all that is to take place and is purposed for us in the days ahead. And we pray that you would help us to be wise in all things. We pray that you would help us to know and experience and seek a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd of our souls, and the great love and the joy of our lives. For we ask all of this in his wonderful name. Amen.